This morning I want to look at Daniel chapter 5, but I'm going to start out in chapter 4 just so that we have some context. Daniel 4, we're just going to breeze through. I won't read all of it. It's one of the most unusual and unexpected and uplifting passages of all of Scripture. This is the record of a document written by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and then it was included by Daniel in the inspired record. If we were to take the whole biblical account of Nebuchadnezzar and exclude this one chapter, we would certainly rank him among the greatest villains in all of Scripture. Of all the heathen rulers mentioned in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar had the most power, he had the most territory, he did the most harm to the Davidic dynasty in Judah. He was a Chaldean, he was king of Imperial Babylon and founder of Babylon. Of course, that's the one entity in all of Scripture that most clearly symbolizes everything that is unholy, everything that's worldly, everything that glorifies the power of humanity. The book of Revelation refers to Babylon the Great as a sort of name for the whole system of religion and politics that dominates this world. And Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler and founder of the Babylonian Empire, probably the most dominant expression of Babylonian politics ever. It was a political and a religious entity. The king was deemed the great high priest. He was considered the incarnation of everything the Babylonians worshipped. So he thought of himself and acted like he was a god himself. And in fact, as we're about to see, the Hebrew God became the focus and the brunt of the worst blasphemies in all of Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar understood that Yahweh stood against every religious and political value that was precious to him, and so he hated the God of Scripture. He was the founder of this wicked empire. He had a warlike disposition. He won a decisive defeat over the combined armies of Assyria and Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. That was one of the great turning points of ancient world history. And after that, he just began to conquer nations around him. And the one he treated with the most brutality and most famously enslaved was Israel. He conquered Judah. And listen to this, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord into Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. So he conquers the Israelites, leads them into slavery. This is the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years. He steals the vessels out of the temple and puts them in the treasury of his God, Scripture says. Of course, the treasury of his God was the royal palace, because he had devised a religion based on his own power and his own human achievements and the glory of his conquests, and that's what he worshipped. And in that regard, he was a very religious man. But the truth is, what he worshipped was himself. He thought of himself as godlike. And so he was as proud and as powerful as any man who ever lived. If anyone ever thought of himself as the captain of his soul and the master of his fate, Nebuchadnezzar did. You could ask any citizen of ancient Babylon who was the highest sovereign and the most powerful entity in all the universe, and without hesitation, they would say it was King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the living epitome of everything profane, everything unholy, and the principle of his religion lay in the overconfidence he placed in his own sovereignty. He was perhaps the last human character in the entire Old Testament that you would ever expect to be humbled and converted and persuaded to give glory to God. And yet that is precisely what happens in Daniel 4. And we have Nebuchadnezzar's own personal testimony of faith. He had already had at least two significant encounters with the Hebrew God. There's that famous dream he had in Daniel 2 where he saw a statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver, and as you go down, it was legs of iron and feet of clay and iron. And he couldn't interpret that dream. He didn't understand what it was, so he called all the wise men to interpret it for him. When they couldn't do it, he was down to Daniel. Daniel interpreted the dream and told him it was a dream about the passing of world empires, that his empire would be superseded by another less glorious empire, which would be superseded then again by another less glorious empire, and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar's response to that was he elevated Daniel to a position of high authority in Babylon, but he also built a massive idol of gold, an image of himself 100 feet high that in Nebuchadnezzar's mind probably represented his answer to that dream. If God is going to give him a dream of an idol of mixed properties, he was going to make his own idol of pure gold, and he set this idol up to be worshipped. And that golden image was an altered echo of his own dream, as if to say, you know, forget the chest of arms and silver and the thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. There's no need for more than one empire. And that idol, I think, represented his idea of Babylonian power and glory, focused on himself, different from the divine prophecy of his dream. He was saying, in effect, no empire of lesser glory will ever overthrow my mighty works. He was determined to write his own history. This was quite simply a rejection of God's sovereignty. And then Nebuchadnezzar had a second encounter with the Hebrew God when the Lord saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down and worship this idol that he had made. And at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes what is actually his second sort of half-hearted acknowledgement that Yahweh was greater than he reckoned, that the God of the Hebrews is not someone to be trifled with. Chapter 3, verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. But understand, this is not an expression of genuine faith. These are, I think, reluctant concessions that Nebuchadnezzar is making out of superstitious fear of God. He's a superstitious man, and he can see that God is capable of causing him great trouble. But he doesn't want to acknowledge God as sovereign over him. And then his experience that he describes in chapter 4 changes all of that. And this chapter is Daniel's record of a document the king himself wrote to declare the story of his conversion. So these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, recorded for us under divine inspiration by Daniel. It starts and ends this chapter with Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith. Verse 2, it seemed good to me, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how many his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So he exalts God. He starts that way, and then he tells his story. Now, time doesn't permit us to read all of chapter 4, but if you've turned there, just sort of follow along, and we'll survey some of the highlights. Look at verse 4. It's near the end of Nebuchadnezzar's career. Verse 4 says, he's at ease in his house, so he's rested from all his wars and conquests. He's finished all his building projects, and now he has a terrifying dream. And so he did what he did in chapter 2. He summoned the wise men to interpret the dream. Again, they couldn't do it. Daniel's the only one who could interpret the dream. Verse 10, this is a dream about a massive tree. Verse 11, its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. But then a message comes from heaven, verse 13, saying, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's and let a beast's mind be given to him and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So all this is part of his dream. When Daniel hears the dream, he's shocked, so shocked he's stunned into an hour's worth of silence. Verse 19 says he was astonished and dismayed, and he stayed quiet for about an hour. That's what the Hebrew means. And then, verse 24, he gives the interpretation. Verse 24, it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven for 7 long years, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other words, until you acknowledge the sovereignty and the majesty of God. Verse 26, until you know that heaven rules. And that's what happened. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the interesting thing. It didn't come upon him immediately. First, he was given a year's opportunity to repent. But verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He's still enthralled with his own greatness, still musing to himself about the glories of his own achievements, still talking out loud to himself about how great he was. And by the way, by human standards, he was a truly great man. The monuments he had built for himself were stunningly magnificent by any human standard. He built the Ishtar Gate, which was a massive edifice of glazed bricks, very colorful. And that gate was located, dug up from the sands of time by German archaeologists in the early 20th century. And it was subsequently then moved brick by brick, numbered bricks, and reassembled in Berlin, where you can see it today at the Pergamon Museum there. I've seen it, and it is spectacular. And it just gives you a sample of what Babylon was like. It was full of these colorful temples, shrines to all the gods Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. The main street of Babylon was a wide processional that was paved with bricks and lined with absolutely fabulous buildings. He dug canals and reservoirs and built dams so that they could build this massive city out there in the desert. He made the outer walls of the capital city 350 feet high. That's 35 stories high and 87 feet thick. And inside those walls were more rows of inner walls and moats that were all arranged in an ingenious way to make the city of Babylon impenetrable. The only possible way to attack it would be from the north. And if that happened, he could open floodgates that would deluge all the area north of the city and turn it all into mud and make it impossible for either footmen or horses to make an effective assault. Inside the gates, the whole city was decorated with massive statues and monuments, bronze bulls, brazen serpents, gold-covered statues. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the true wonders of the ancient world, and there was ample water to keep all of this lush and green through a sophisticated irrigation system that drew water from a river that flowed underneath the city walls. In its prime, Babylon was really one of the magnificent sort of emblems of human achievement and early earthly glory. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's in the prime of his advanced years. He's walking on the roof of his opulent palace, looking over all of this that he has built and accomplished. And verse 30, the king answered and said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And verse 31, while those words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And so for the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar suffered under the delusion that he was a cow. He lived like a cow. He ate like a cow. He slept outdoors like a cow. And he held fast to his stubborn unbelief like a donkey. And by the way, this is a known form of mental illness. You can look it up. It's called clinical lycanthropy. Look that up in Wikipedia. Not now if you've got your iPads. You just wait till you get home. Clinical lycanthropy. It's a supposedly rare psychiatric syndrome where the affected person thinks and acts and lives like an animal. I don't really think it's all that rare these days. But in this case, it was clearly God who afflicted Nebuchadnezzar this way. God literally drove him crazy and kept him in that state until Nebuchadnezzar confessed the sovereignty of God. This is what's known as irresistible grace. Now, you might wonder, like I did, why in 7 years' time didn't the Babylonians get a new king? But remember, this is not a democracy where you can simply elect a new leader. And the fact is, world history is full of czars and dictators who were simply stark raving mad. It's very common. You can look that up on Wikipedia, too, by the way. Again, not now, but later. Look up. There is literally a Wikipedia entry called List of Mentally Ill Monarchs. some interesting reading material there. And so this wasn't as unusual as you might think. Nebuchadnezzar's madness lasted 7 years, and then Scripture says he looked up from the cow pasture and made this thoroughly Calvinistic confession of faith, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That verse, by the way, is a perfect summary of the theme of the book of Daniel. God does his will, all of it, and no one can thwart his plan or challenge it. The whole story of Daniel is about the sovereignty of God, and I'll come back to that later, but here's the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And this time, there is every reason to think Nebuchadnezzar has genuinely been converted, because Scripture says nothing about him after this. By the time we get to chapter 5, he's dead. But I think if this were a false conversion, Scripture would not have recorded it for us in Nebuchadnezzar's own words, and we would also have been told about how he fell away and got judged or destroyed in some spectacular way in the end. None of that happened. He died quietly. It fades from the record. And I gather this is the sincere confession of a genuinely converted man, and I expect to meet him in heaven. And that's one of my favorite episodes in the Old Testament, right up there with the revival in Nineveh during Jonah's time. And in fact, those two events, the revival of Nineveh and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, are remarkable for precisely the same reason. They're almost parallel accounts. Both accounts stress the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of the lost. Both incidents have to do with the unexpected conversion of hostile Gentiles. Both events are simply and dispassionately recorded for us in one chapter apiece without much drama or elaboration. Neither event is ever even mentioned anywhere else in biblical history or even in secular history. Jesus refers to the conversion of the Ninevites, but he doesn't recount the story. And although both the revival in Nineveh and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar might be expected, you know, from a human perspective, you look at this and think, well, I would expect that to signal a massive change in the flow of human history. But the fact is, neither event had any long-term effect on the course of this world. Nineveh reverted to hardcore paganism within a generation, and the city of Nineveh was overthrown just about 100 years after the revival there. Nebuchadnezzar died, and his heirs tried to erase the memory of Daniel's God from the collective national consciousness. And that's what we see in chapter 5, and here's where we want to focus. So turn to chapter 5, and we fast forward now about 25 years ahead. According to the best records of secular history, the event that is described here in Daniel 5 occurred on October 12th, 539 BC. The month and the day are certain. The year differs slightly according to various secular historians, but either way, it's autumn of the year. Nebuchadnezzar had now been dead for about 23 to 25 years. In fact, after Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar is never even mentioned again in Scripture, and in this chapter, it's clear that he's been dead a while. And the ruler who is now the subject of Daniel 5 is Belshazzar. Verse 2 refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, but it's using that word in a Hebrew sense. It really means ancestor. The fact is, Nebuchadnezzar was actually Belshazzar's grandfather. Some of the gaps in the biblical account are perfectly filled in by secular history. There is this 25-year gap between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. And the record shows that after Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, there were 2.5 decades of political upheaval in Babylon where various rulers came and went. The king who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar was called Evil Merodach. I love that name. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 25:27 and in Jeremiah 52, verse 31. Those are practically identical verses. I think there's a discrepancy in the number there that's probably a scribal error between those two verses. But both of those verses say that Evil Merodach was the one who graciously released Jehoiachin, the king that had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He was released from prison 37 years into the captivity. But secular Babylonian records say that he ruled only 2 years, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was then in turn succeeded by Nergal-Sharezer, who is mentioned twice in Jeremiah 39. He reigned for less than 4 years, and he was succeeded on the throne by another ruler who held the throne for less than a year. And that guy was then overthrown by Nabonidus, who was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Nabonidus was apparently married to one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and his firstborn son was Belshazzar. So Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson by one of his daughters. Nabonidus, his father, who is the actual king, made Belshazzar his co-regent, which gave him the same rights and powers he enjoyed as king without actually making him king. And then when Nabonidus took the Babylonian army out to answer an assault by the Medes and the Persians, Belshazzar remained in the city in Babylon, in command over the city and all the affairs there. He occupied the palace. He had full authority over all the nation's affairs. And he decided to host a banquet. It's a massive banquet with the emphasis on drunkenness and revelry. Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, don't get the wrong impression here. Belshazzar is about 35 years old at this time. So this is not your run-of-the-mill adolescent throwing a big party in the palace while dad is away. This is much more than that. What you have in the context here is untold thousands of armed Medes and Persians who were camped just outside the city walls, and they had been occupied with some kind of digging project for weeks. The Babylonians thought they were trying to undermine the outer walls of the city or perhaps build a siege ramp to get over the walls. But with so many layers of interior walls and moats, the Babylonians had no fear for their own safety. And this gala, this party, is a deliberate public statement to show that Belshazzar feels he is perfectly safe and secure, and so he's going to be defiant in the face of his enemy's assault. In fact, this is not just a party or a banquet. This is a pagan religious ceremony. This is a bacchanal offered as a sacrament in order to summon the aid of a broad pantheon of pagan deities. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. There's a lot of debauched carousing, too, with sexual overtones. That's the point of the women who are mentioned in verse 3, Belshazzar's wives and his concubines. These girls are drinking right along with the Babylonian ruling class. And so this is a wicked celebration from every perspective, but it is also a religious event. They're trying to summon aid from these pagan deities. Every detail Scripture gives us in this chapter portrays Belshazzar as a stubborn, obstinate unbeliever. He is hostile to the truth. He is secure in his unbelief. He is committed to pagan spirituality, and he is impervious to reflection or correction or any other expression of humility. And so he's deliberately doing this. In fact, Daniel purposely, I think, recounts this entire chapter, this incident, right after he posts Nebuchadnezzar's testimony as a contrast. Chapter 5 is actually a continuation of the theme of Chapter 4, which, as I said, is the central theme of the whole book of Daniel, that God does whatever he wishes and nobody thwarts his will. It's all about the sovereignty of God. And here you see, side by side, in the span of two chapters, both sides of Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Nebuchadnezzar, who as an evil person really was far more well-known, notorious, more smug, more pleased with himself, more wicked, because he was more advanced in the years of wickedness, he was nevertheless shown grace. God first put him on notice and on probation for a year, during which time Nebuchadnezzar was given every opportunity to repent, but he only became more pleased with himself. And then, in this agonizing 7-year-long ordeal, he was brought to faith in God, which tells you that this judgment that made him act like a beast for 7 years was actually a work of God's grace. Through it, God humbled him and redeemed him and elicited from him a testimony that ultimately gave all the glory to God. And what you're going to see in chapter 5 is that Belshazzar, in stark contrast to his grandfather, was given no warning. He's given no opportunity to repent. He is doomed from the time he's introduced to us. And he stands only as a lesson about the dangers of unbelief. In fact, this chapter highlights at least 6 features of unbelief that guarantee the doom of Belshazzar. And I want to point them out as we sort of work our way through this narrative. They form a neat acronym for the first 6 letters of the alphabet. I don't normally go for 6-point outlines, but I'll make an exception this time because it's all alphabetical. We'll call this the ABCs of unbelief. First is arrogance. Arrogance. Bear in mind that Babylon is under siege. Belshazzar is both oblivious and unconcerned about the threat posed by the invading armies camped at the city gates. His dad took the Babylonian army out to meet these armies. The engineers and defense experts of Babylon had assured the people that the city defenses were strong enough to withstand a siege of 70 years. And Belshazzar is so brashly and pompously certain that the Medes and the Persians pose no imminent threat to his safety that he decides to show it and show off by putting on this massive drunken orgy as if to show his disdain for his enemies in the most graphic possible way. The text says he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And the implication is there he was purposely drinking wine in copious amounts, putting himself on display while doing this, deliberately getting drunk in the most public manner in order to show his contempt for the Medes and the Persians by just intentionally drinking to excess. And the armies of the Medes and the Persians were under the command of Cyrus II of Persia. We know him as Cyrus the Great. And the secular records reveal that Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had taken an army out to mount this attack against Cyrus, and they had no clue when they left the city what was going to be waiting for them, but they were way overmatched. Although he'd left Belshazzar in charge of the capital city, they had no communication between them, and unbeknownst to Belshazzar, his father's troops had surrendered to Cyrus just 2 days before Belshazzar threw this banquet. That makes his cocksure arrogance doubly appalling. He was engaged in this drunken orgy, oblivious to the doom that was already beginning to overtake him. And the more he drank, the more arrogant he became. Verse 2 highlights the second evil feature of his unbelief. Number 2, blasphemy. Blasphemy. And the depraved character of this drunken celebration now manifests itself. Like I said, this is a pagan religious sacrament. It has Eucharistic overtones. They're drinking and having fellowship, so they thought. And now it becomes a deliberate act of blasphemy against the Hebrew God. This shows their contempt for Yahweh. Remember how I said Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked the temple and in Jerusalem and he had taken away some of the sacred vessels? The vessels he took are listed for us in 2 Kings 25. verses 14 and 15, it says, he took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans, and also the bowls. It was pretty much everything that was made of precious metal and small enough to carry. And there were lots of them. These were vessels used for burning incense and carrying coals for fire and things like that. And when the Jews returned from their exile, when the Babylonian exile was over, they brought all these back, counted them, and cataloged them. And the catalog of them, the details are listed for us again in Ezra chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I won't read all of that, but you can read it for yourself. Ezra 1, verses 9 through 11. And it tells us there were 5,400 of these vessels. The same vessels make an appearance here in Daniel 5, verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they passed these vessels around to everybody. They brought in the golden vessels that had been taken to the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this is deliberate blasphemy. They are trying to offend Yahweh here. It's performed with drunken mirth and evil laughter. And bear in mind that most of the vessels they're using here weren't designed for drinking. They're shovels and snuffers and incense holders and fire pans. But Belshazzar hauls them out, passes them around, and everybody drinks wine from them. And they dedicate this whole blasphemous ceremony to their pagan idols of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That's a pretty strong clue that the whole point of this religious ceremony from the very start was a public repudiation of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and a repudiation of the God who, through Daniel, had foretold the fall of Babylon and the rise of a succession of empires. They're like Nebuchadnezzar once had done, are saying, we don't believe the prophecy. These people are not going to conquer us. And so as openly as possible, Belshazzar is exhibiting his defiant unbelief in the prophecy and showing his utter hatred for the true God whom his grandfather had embraced. This was a conscious, calculated, resounding act of deliberate blasphemy. Now, all unbelief has an element of blasphemy in it. But here, Belshazzar makes his blasphemous disdain for the Hebrew God as purposely graphic and flamboyant as possible. And here's a third feature of unbelief, confusion. Confusion. There's always an inherent cluelessness in unbelief. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So all unbelief has in it a sort of cluelessness. But Belshazzar is profoundly stupid, and you see that in everything he does. His carefree attitude while his nation's existence is being threatened is one expression of that stupidity. After everything his grandfather experienced, Belshazzar's open show of defiance and loathing for God trumps everything for sheer stupidity. But now, while he is in the very act of blaspheming God, the Lord himself crashes this party with a visible display of sovereign power. And Belshazzar hasn't got a clue what's happening. Verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Does this begin to have a kind of recurring feel to it? Deja vu? Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And suddenly this whole gathering is thrown into confusion. You know, Belshazzar is well into a drunken state anyway. He suddenly realizes that something profound is happening that is far beyond his ability to control or command or comprehend even. The arrogance suddenly evaporates from his attitude. The blood drains from his face. And notice how frequently the text here tells us his color changed. And he calls for his magi, the wise men. His fear and confusion are evident in the fact, it says his knees are knocking together, and he calls loudly to the enchanters and soothsayers. This hand appears, it writes, the noise of this revelry suddenly grows silent, and Belshazzar's voice pierces the silence with a loud and frantic call for help. And he promises a reward of gold and a promotion to third place in the kingdom to anyone who can answer third place. Because Nabonidus, his dad, was first. Belshazzar was second as co-regent. Whoever deciphered the handwriting on the wall would be third in the kingdom. But again, the wisest men in the kingdom couldn't explain or interpret the writing. You have all that collective wisdom, and not one man among them had any insight into the meaning of this phenomenon. So verse 9, King Belshazzar and his lords were perplexed. Confusion. It's one of the inevitable features of unbelief. Here's a fourth feature. Dullness. Dullness. This whole dilemma echoes a scene from years before. You compare verse 8 with Daniel 2:27, and it's the very same theme. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. Same thing happens again then in Daniel 4. And now it happens again here. The very wisest men in Babylon never do seem able to interpret any prophetic sign from the Lord. That's because their wisdom is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's the earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom, to borrow words from James. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." Their unbelief made them dull of hearing, and it dulled all of their spiritual senses. And what stands out here is that Belshazzar seems utterly oblivious to his grandfather's history of dealings with Daniel. You remember that when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, he was promoted to vice regent. He was given second in command in the capital province. Daniel then subsequently appointed three of his associates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to assist him in his capacity over all the wise men in the region. And then at the end of chapter 3, all of them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at the end of chapter 3, are all still in positions of prominence. But here suddenly, they're not. Sometime during that 25-year gap between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, Daniel and his friends were either demoted or they retired or somehow they were relieved of their high positions, so that by Belshazzar's time, it seems like the king doesn't even remember who Daniel was. I think partly that's an act, and I'll show you that, but this is a clue that the current regime, and perhaps even the two preceding regimes, have done everything possible to purge the memory of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion to the Hebrew God and his influence. They've done everything they can to get it from the collective consciousness of Babylon. Because the Babylonian concept was that the state is the incarnation of God. It's very similar to what's happening in our nation right now. The state, you know, is the source of truth and virtue and domestic security, and they will tell us what's moral and immoral. They are the final arbiter and judge of what's right and wrong. And the ruler is the undisputed high priest. That's how it was in Babylon. Any hint of the Hebrew God was an unwelcome challenge to that point of view, so they didn't want to hear about him. The history of Daniel's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar had therefore been written out of the official record. Belshazzar had totally missed the main lessons he might have learned from his grandfather's experience. His spiritual perception, his conscience, his memory, all had been systematically dulled, but the queen still remembers Daniel. Chapter 5, verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." There's the color change again. There's a man in your kingdom who is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So this is now Belshazzar's only hope of understanding the writing on the wall. So he summons Daniel, and now you see feature five of his unbelief, and it's a remarkable display of egomania. Egomania. Belshazzar speaks to Daniel in a subtly condescending way. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, verse 13. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought into before me to read this writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now, several things to notice from this. First of all, Belshazzar has nothing but contempt for the Jews. He pretends, at least, to know nothing about Daniel. And in his very first sentence, he reminds Daniel that he's Jewish, that Daniel is an exile, that he was conquered and deprived of his freedom by Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather. And furthermore, any advantage or any glory Daniel ever enjoyed, according to Belshazzar, it's a borrowed Babylonian benefit. Even Belshazzar's recitation of Daniel's accomplishments is muted and inaccurate. He says, "I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you." Notice, no mention of the one true God whom Belshazzar had just been blaspheming. He refuses to acknowledge God, but still he offers gifts and status to Daniel if Daniel can interpret the writing on the wall. And that too is a backhanded insult. Remember that Daniel once had a higher position than this. He was second in the kingdom. And Daniel, who is in no mood to mince words, is about to expose Belshazzar for what he is. He is an evil, unbelieving, egomaniacal fool. And here's the sixth feature of all unbelief, foolishness. Foolishness. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." There's a built-in foolishness in all unbelief, and it is on full display here. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself.'" Keep your rewards, he says. Keep your gifts. Keep your status. Tonight of all nights, Daniel had no desire to be third in this kingdom. Nevertheless, he says, "I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." And then, before he even explains the handwriting, Daniel preaches a sermon to the king using the king's grandfather as his illustration, and he rehearses the history of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, verses 18 through 23. I won't read all of that, but notice verse 22. In one simple sentence, Daniel sums up and exposes and indicts Belshazzar for his arrogance, his blasphemy, his confusion, his dullness, his egomania, and his foolishness. Verse 22, "You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. But you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." That is the damning charge. You knew all of this. Your sin has been deliberate. Verse 23, "And the vessels of God's house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." You've sinned directly against God, waving your unbelief in his face. And verse 24, Daniel continues, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, that's the singular form of Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. These, by the way, were Chaldean words, and literally the writing meant numbered, weighed, and divided. It was a pronunciation of doom. This was also a direct confrontation of Belshazzar's unbelief. His whole religious system, along with every other pagan religion and every sub-Orthodox attempt to rewrite biblical soteriology, the image of a judgment with scales is what most people expect, and it's the very thing fools hope for. This is the epitome of self-righteousness. Every religion ever invented by the human mind has at its core the foolish notion that we can earn favor with God by doing enough good works to atone for and outweigh our sins. That's the driving notion of our culture as well. You know, Steve Jobs must be in heaven because he accomplished so many things that changed the way we live. Or Mother Teresa has to be there because of all her philanthropic works. Every unbelieving rich person and worldly power broker hangs his hopes on that same rickety coat rack. But there's not a person alive, there's not anyone who has ever lived who can be weighed in the balances and not be found wanting. Belshazzar is a prime example. He's one of the world's most powerful and advantaged people, but he absolutely wasted every advantage he had. He had never humbled his heart, even though he knew the truth about God. He was going to do it his way. Belshazzar was one dull-hearted, confused unbeliever, and he was a fool. Even after hearing the prophecy of doom, he made a public show of fulfilling his promise to Daniel. Daniel tells him, this is what it means. You're going to lose your kingdom. You have lost your kingdom. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, verse 29. A chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he goes ahead and gives Daniel the rewards that Daniel said he didn't want. He clearly still doesn't believe God. Why is he declaring Daniel third ruler in the kingdom now? It's because he clearly doesn't believe his doom is about to catch up with him. He doesn't believe the empire is on the verge of being overthrown. He still thinks he's safe. This is more evidence of his spiritual dullness, and he also shows us what a fool he is. Remember, I mentioned that the armies of Cyrus had a digging project going on outside the city walls. They weren't building a rampart, and they weren't trying to dig under the moat. They were diverting the flow of the Euphrates River, that river that flowed under the wall to bring water into the city. And when the water level dropped, Cyrus and his men simply slipped under the wall where the river had flowed. It's a kind of a poetic bookend to the fall of Nineveh, which occurred 73 years before this, where in Nineveh, the Koser River flowed under Nineveh's massive walls and right through the heart of that city. But the Koser flooded and caused a large section of the wall to collapse, and that's what finally exposed Nineveh to the invading armies. Here, Cyrus simply diverts the river, and the water level drops enough to let his soldiers under the wall and into the city, and Cyrus's army arrived in the city that very night while Belshazzar and all his princes were still drunk from their wine fest. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The whole situation here reminds me of that warning of things yet to come in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But the central lesson here is exactly the same as chapter 4, and it is also the overall theme of the book of Daniel. The Lord's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one, not even the most powerful king in the world, can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is absolutely sovereign. And the correlative truth is the very heart of the gospel. Only God can save. If you think your own accomplishments will be enough to win you favor in God's eyes, when you are weighed in the balances, you will be found wanting. The only hope of salvation is the unconditional surrender of our souls to the one and sovereign God who promises to save all of those who come to him through Christ alone. And furthermore, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:13. You have that very same promise in Acts 2:21, and it echoes the promise Jesus himself made in John 6:40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If Nebuchadnezzar could be saved, you can be saved too, no matter how dark is your history of sin. If the power and influence of Belshazzar couldn't save him, neither can your accomplishments give you any hope. The same corruptions that fed Belshazzar's unbelief, his arrogance, his blasphemy, his confusion, his dullness, his egotism, and his foolishness, all of these are the common sins of humanity. It wasn't anything extraordinary other than the degree to which he manifested those. All of us are guilty of those same transgressions, and the only remedy is grace. But the good news is God is gracious to all who call on him. Let's pray. Father, we confess you are truly and totally sovereign. If it were not for your grace, none of us would even be under the sound of your word this morning. Your word says you give more grace. You give grace to the humble. Give us grace to be humble and multiply that grace so that we might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.